right, please stand for the reading of Scripture from Luke chapter 7. And tonight we are reading verses 11 through 17. Luke chapter 7, hear now the Word of God. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look to this passage now. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the inspired word that you have preserved for us here in the Gospel of Luke. We thank you for how much clarity we have concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry and his teachings. And we thank you for this miracle that is recorded that shows us your great power. And we ask that you would teach us tonight that we would come away with a deeper love for you, Father, for you, Lord Jesus, and for your work, Holy Spirit, as well. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. As we come to the Gospel of Luke again tonight, we come to one of the three resurrection miracles of Jesus. You might add the account of the Gospel of Matthew when he dies on the cross, and there's some that rise from the dead. But in terms of his direct resurrection miracles that are described in the Gospels, I believe there are three. The raising of Jairus' daughter, the raising of Lazarus, and the raising of this young man in the town of Nain. And I pointed out that the Gospels contain many miracles recorded for us, though all of the Gospels culminate in the death and resurrection of Christ. That's where they're all heading. That's where they all end with, is the death and then the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and his ascension. And I've pointed out before, and each of us have pointed out before, that the miracles here are teaching tools for us. They teach us about who our Lord Jesus Christ is. And we believe that God is still in the business of doing miracles, of course. He has that prerogative, and we can pray for miracles. But they have a particular point in teaching us about why Jesus came. That's why there's this clustering of miracles here in the Gospels. And as we behold Christ in this passage, we need to remember that sometimes the application of these passages is to behold your Savior. It's true that some of the passages give us things to do, right? We talked about loving our enemies. That's a very difficult thing to do, naturally. But many times the Gospel of Luke teaches us to just look at Jesus and to love Jesus, to appreciate Jesus, to and then also to imitate Jesus as well. But we need to behold our Savior. We need to treasure him. And this is especially an account in which we do that tonight. And I trust that you agree that that is not time wasted to behold Jesus Christ. One of my favorite books I read over the last, maybe it's the last 2 years, is John Owen's book called simply The Person of Christ. It's a great book. And one of his opening sentences was this, and it got me thinking about the importance of meditating on Jesus. And here's what he said about the principal aim of the Christian life. This is what John Owen said. "For those who see Jesus as precious, the principal aim of their whole lives is to acquaint themselves with him. The mystery of the wisdom, grace, and love of God in his person and mediation, to trust in him, and unto him all the everlasting concerns of their souls, to love and honor him with all their hearts, to endeavor after conformity to him, looking to the example of Christ's goodness and holiness. In these things consist the soul, power, life, and beauty of the Christian faith. Without which, whatever outward ornaments may be put upon the exercises of the faith, it is but a useless, lifeless carcass. And so he says, this is the aim, to acquaint ourselves with Christ, to grow in love for him, to grow in conformity to him. And so if you have a Christian faith without that, he says, it's just a carcass, it's dead, it's nothing. And so you see that this time that we spend in the Gospel of Luke acquainting ourselves with Christ is very important to our faith if we are to be Christians. Otherwise, we just have this externalistic list of externals or list of activist things that we do. But if we don't have Christ, we've missed the whole faith. And so with that introduction, we go into this particular story of our Lord Jesus healing. And let me read to you verses 11 through 12 again. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. So this particular account is the only story in the Gospels that records something that happened in the town of Nain. This is the only instance of this particular town. And this little village was about 25 miles south of Capernaum. And so if Capernaum is basically next to the Sea of Galilee, Nain is about 25 miles south of that, and about 6 to 7 miles southeast of Nazareth. So Nazareth's here, Nain is down here, just about a very short walk from Jesus' hometown. And these villages were all quite small, most of them. There's some records that estimate there was about 200 people that lived in the city of Nain. And so you can imagine if this event had happened, this death of this son and this widow was in the town, everybody would have known what was happening. This would have been public knowledge. I'm sure everybody knew this woman's name and knew her son's name. And so this was an event of great importance, great sadness for the town of Nain. And it was Jesus and his disciples that came into this very tragic scene. People were weeping. They were carrying out this open coffin to be buried, this young man. And we're told that this woman was a widow, that she would have been in a very difficult situation. She had lost her husband. Now she had lost her only son. And there's a number of healing miracles, by the way, where it's an only child that's healed. There's the only daughter, and then there's the only son. I think there's three or four of them. Jesus particularly took care of those that have the one child, as recorded in the Gospels. So this woman was in a very difficult situation. She would have been economically deeply affected by this, having lost her son. But beyond the economics, it's her son that she's lost. It reminds us of a number of similar stories in Scripture. Perhaps you remember the story of Ruth and Naomi and Orpah. Remember how Naomi loses her husband, and then she loses both of her sons. And then Ruth and Orpah both lose their husbands as a consequence of this. And Naomi is very bitter because of this. She's frustrated with God, though eventually God brings forth beauty out of that whole story. And then there's the story of the widow of Zarephath, which was alluded to by Jesus in Luke chapter 4. And remember how Elijah, he came to this widow, and it was a very sad situation where this widow was gathering wooden sticks for them to eat. And then they were going to die because that was all they had. And so Elijah comes and he takes care of this child who dies and raises him up. And it's a very similar account to what we have here in what Jesus does. But now with the coming of Jesus, we have something better than the story of Ruth. We have something better than even the prophet Elijah. We have the incarnate Son of God who has come to a sin-cursed, broken world to bring healing and to bring life once again. And Jesus showed up that day and he turned a funeral procession into a street party of celebration. A complete transformation of what this particular event would have been had Jesus not showed up. And it just so happened that Jesus came that day. It's not a coincidence, right, that the timing of our Lord Jesus Christ was such that he met them as they came out of the city. This was a divine appointment that the disciples could not have anticipated, but Jesus had a plan that day to raise this young man from the dead. So we begin to see here the compassion of Jesus Christ, and that's what I titled this message, and that's what I want to focus on tonight, with the words of verse 13. It says, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" We see repeatedly through the accounts of the Gospels that Jesus was full of compassion for people. He entered into the suffering of others. He cared deeply. And I surveyed through the Gospels the different kinds of things that would draw forth compassion from Jesus' heart. He pitied those that he saw suffering. Whenever he saw somebody dealing with sickness or demonic possession, he had compassion upon them. In the Gospel of Matthew, we find a particular instance where it says that Jesus had compassion upon them because the crowds did not have food, and he didn't want to send them away without food. And so you see, Jesus, he cares even for your stomach. He cared for these people in their physical need of food. They had followed him all that day, and this leads up to the feeding of the 5,000. It says that he had compassion upon them because they had not eaten, and it was getting later in the day. And so he says, well, we need to take care of this. We need to have a big fellowship meal. And he tells the disciples to do something about it. And so we see Jesus caring for the physical needs of people. We see also the Gospels tell us that he cared for people, especially when he saw them without a shepherd. You remember that in the Gospels when it says he had compassion upon the people because he saw they were as sheep without a shepherd. He was concerned that people were without guidance in this fallen world. They were being led astray, potentially enslaved to the evil one, and he had compassion upon their condition. Jesus cared deeply. Now, so far, I've summarized all of those examples from the Gospels about Jesus' compassion in the past tense, haven't I? But I want to convert all of those to the present tense for us tonight. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the risen, ascended Christ, who is at the right hand of God, has compassion now upon those who suffer. And he has compassion now upon his people who are deeply in need of him. The same Lord Jesus who felt compassion upon the suffering widow is the same Jesus who is at the right hand of God today interceding for you. And when we read the word compassion, you may know that it is indeed that Greek word that referred to the bowels. It referred to that inmost part within him. And in modern English, it doesn't give you the right idea to say his bowels moved within him. It gives completely the wrong impression, but it is accurate to what the language is saying. And the idea is it welled up from within his inmost being. This was not an externalism that was put on by Jesus. Sometimes we can do that. We can make a show of showing compassion and pity and concern. In fact, in the ancient world, with these kinds of funerals, they would often pay people as professional mourners. You had to pay somebody to cry at the funeral. Like, hey, we need to hire all these people, bring some instruments, we'll pay you, you're going to cry. Well, that's not real compassion. That's not real concern, right? But Jesus really cared for people. And he cared deeply for this woman. And so what we are seeing of our Lord Jesus here, it reveals his heart, his words and actions at this event in the town of Nain reveal to us who he is. And you can be sure, since Jesus does not change, that he has compassion upon those who suffer now. And it's noteworthy that in this particular instance, it did not involve a conversation with Jesus. It didn't involve somebody coming up to Jesus and saying, "Would you do this? Would you help me?" Many times people did. All it took for Jesus to have compassion upon this woman was to see the need. He saw. Perhaps he was 1,000 feet away, but he saw this woman and her suffering. He saw the dead son. He saw those that were with this woman that day. And as I looked at this, I thought, oh, that I would have the compassion of Christ. This is one of those times where we see Jesus and we think, I am not like Jesus as I should be. There's times where I can see the suffering of others and I can enter into it to some degree, but I wish that my heart was so much more affected by the suffering of others than it really is right now. I'm struck by my own lack of compassion as I look at the compassion of Jesus Christ. Oh, may we have shepherds that are more like Jesus Christ. And may we all be those that truly weep with those who weep, that enter in to the suffering of others as Jesus did. Now, as like a multifaceted diamond, I think all of the different healing miracles of Jesus give us different windows into the heart of Christ. And as I pointed out in this particular account, what is unique about this healing is that Jesus took the initiative to heal. Many times he was requested to come and help, and Jesus would. Whenever he was asked to help, as in the previous account that we learned about last week, remember the centurion servants went ahead, or the Jews were there, as I recall, and saying, you need to go and help the centurion. He's a good guy. He's worthy. Help him out. And Jesus was willing to go and help. And in the case of Lazarus, it was Mary and Martha saying, he whom you love is sick. Please come, come be here and help him. And Jesus came. But in this account, it is Jesus who draws near. The widow does not ask anything of Jesus. The people do not ask anything of Jesus. Jesus happens to be walking through the town and he sees the need and he takes care of the need. He says, I'm going to end the weeping here. I'm going to take care of this. And in this, we certainly do see a picture of the fact that for each one of us, it must be Jesus Christ who first draws near to us before we will ever draw near to Jesus Christ. If you have been touched by Jesus Christ, if you have received his life-giving power, you must remember that it is Jesus who moved towards you. It is Jesus who has saved you. It is because of the work of God that you are alive. Just like that widow coming out of Nain, when Jesus saw you in your lost estate, he drew near and he had compassion upon you and he healed you. He gave you life so that you could cry out, save me, God. Redeem me, forgive me of my sins. It was the life-giving power of Jesus Christ ministered through the Holy Spirit that gave you the ability to even say those words, save me. And so it's important that we see the compassion of Jesus Christ, that he moves towards us to redeem. And so we continue on in the narrative in verses 14 and 15. Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Now we've seen the compassion of Christ, and we can say that it is infinite compassion, because Christ, being God, is infinite in all of his attributes. But what we see now is we see infinite compassion wedded to infinite power. And that's an amazing combination. And you may know people that are deeply compassionate people. We need those people in our lives, right? We all want to be compassionate people. And it's such a comfort when you are suffering in some way that you have a person of compassion that comes near you, can hug you, can pray for you. But one of the things that we lack is the ability to do anything about that kind of suffering ourselves, usually, right? If somebody's suffering from some physical ailment, we ourselves do not have the power to fix it right then and there. We can pray to the God who can fix it, but we can't do that. But Jesus has this potent combination of compassion and power. He can show compassion upon those that are suffering, and then he can do something about the suffering. He can fix the suffering for good. And so Jesus, he speaks his life-giving word, and he says, "Man, I say to you, arise," and he arises. We learn how powerful Jesus' words are here. When Jesus speaks life, there is life. And if we remember that Jesus is the incarnate Word of God, it should not surprise us that Jesus' words have so much power, because isn't it the words of God in Genesis 1 that spoke the universe into existence? The entire universe spoken into existence by the powerful Word of God. Do you think that he can get one dead carcass to life again with those same words? Absolutely. That is the power of the Word of Christ. And Jesus speaks of his life-giving word in other contexts as well, outside of these kind of healing miracles. And the one that seemed particularly relevant to me was from John chapter 5. And Jesus, in John chapter 5, speaks about two resurrections, whereby when he speaks his word, a resurrection will take place. And the two resurrections in John 5 are, first, the resurrection when those who hear the word of God are given new life, new birth, regeneration is what we call it. And he speaks about that, but he also speaks about the final bodily resurrection as well. And notice, if you go to John 5, 24 through 29, you'll see that it is the words of Christ that bring these two resurrections about. John 5, verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And so this healing miracle of Nain should point us to something that continues to be true today. And that is the case that it is when the words of Jesus Christ are spoken and they are ministered by the Holy Spirit to a soul, the dead are raised to life. It's still the words of Christ ministered through the Holy Spirit that raises dead sinners to life. And he says in John 5, that hour has come. This is a present reality. When I speak, life happens. Now, one day there's going to be this final voice spoken, which will bring all the dead physically out of the graves into this final resurrection. But from this, we have good reason to hope that as the voice of Christ is proclaimed, whether it's through the preaching of the word or the reading of the word or the sharing of the words of Christ, that Christ's word has power to give life. When we see Christ's word go forth with power, we will see those who were once dead to the things of God come to life, and they'll start breathing spiritually. And that new life will be evidenced by vibrant love for God, a zeal for holiness, a deepening love for others, an interest in the things of God, a love for Christ. All of this will come forth, because when Jesus raises a dead man to life, there is life. And J.C. Ryle, as he commented on this, he applied it especially to children, because this story in Nain is about a son being raised to life physically. And he applies this as a spiritual matter, and he says, "Jesus can raise to a new life souls that now seem dead in worldliness and sin. He can say to hearts that now appear corrupt and lifeless, arise to repentance and live to the service of God. Let us never despair of any soul. Let us pray for our children and faint not. Our young men and our young women may long seem traveling on the way to ruin, but let us pray on. Who can tell, but he that met the funeral in the gates of Nain may yet meet our unconverted children and say with almighty power, young man, arise. With Christ, nothing is impossible." And that's what we need, friends. We need the saving power of Jesus. We need the words of Christ to give life to the dead. And this is something that we as your pastors are always praying for, because we are very conscious of the fact that we do not have power to bring that life about in and of ourselves. The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. And so let's come away from this portion of Luke's gospel with a faith bolstered in the confidence that Jesus is a Savior full of infinite compassion. And let us pray for his saving power at work in the lives of others. Now, I do have a few more points to give you here. In verses 16 through 17, we need to look at the response as well. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Now, this event was so much like the healing of the boy in Zarephath. In fact, the Greek text is word for word, like six words are duplicated from 1 Kings into this, when it says he gave him back to her. That's exactly the same words. And I think that maybe these people were thinking about Elijah or some of the other great prophets that had done these healing miracles. And so they said, a great prophet has arisen among the people. It's possible they didn't fully grasp who Jesus was. Even the 12 disciples didn't always grasp fully who Jesus was. But they knew something amazing had happened. And when they said these words, God has visited his people, they really nailed it with those words. They really got it when they said, God has visited his people. Because the visitation of Jesus Christ, the carpenter of Nazareth, was truly the visitation of God. It's God incarnate. More than in the way in which Elijah had come. Yes, God's power was ministered through Elijah. But before them, Jesus is God doing this work before them. And the language of visitation is something that we saw earlier in Luke. You remember the song of the prophecy of Zechariah. Back in chapter 1, Zechariah knew the significance of what was happening with the coming of Christ. And he said in Luke 1, verse 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And so what we see in this narrative is that when God visits his people, amazing things happen. And this language of visitation, I think, is still important for us to apply in the present day as Christ is at the right hand of God. The language of visitation is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe a work of the Holy Spirit of God. Particularly, we find this in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council. This is after Peter has spoken. I think this is James speaking in Acts 15, verse 14. And Peter, in Acts 15, you remember, he had recalled how the Holy Spirit of God had fallen upon the household of Cornelius. And the Gentiles were redeemed, and then they baptized them in response to the evident work of God. And in Acts 15, verse 14, it says, "Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." And so the visitation of God that's described in Acts 15 is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring life. Again, it's the work of Christ ministered through the Holy Spirit. And I think we can also find one other reference to the language of visitation in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, Peter is talking about how we are to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. He says you need to walk in such a way that your good works are evident before others. And Peter says this when our conduct is honorable in 1 Peter 2, verse 12. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And I think what Peter is referring to when he speaks about the day of visitation is actually the day upon which God visits a particular people with the Holy Spirit. I don't think he's actually just talking about the final day of Christ's return. I think he is speaking about the day upon which the Holy Spirit works. And the idea of 1 Peter is that our good works may be used by God to glorify him and may be a means by which the Holy Spirit ministers truth to others. And so what we see here in the language of visitation is that we need to pray that God would visit his people with the work of the Holy Spirit. And with what we have prayed for tonight as we think about the community of Elizabeth, we're praying for a visitation of God. When we see spiritual deadness around us, we want to pray, Lord, please visit in greater measure. We think of the words of Psalm 80, revive us, Lord. And we think of Psalm 85, revive us, Lord, that we may, your people may rejoice in you. We need that reviving work, and it takes the visitation of the Holy Spirit of God to see such amazing things take place. Because when Jesus visited the town of Nain that day, there was life. And when Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, visits a people, there is life as well. So, brothers and sisters, we've seen this evening the infinite compassion and infinite power of Jesus Christ. And so my application to you this evening is, behold your Savior. Love your Savior. Worship your Savior. And follow him wherever he goes. Imitate his compassion. Imitate his love. And let's pray that we would be more like him as well. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, blessed be your name, for you have visited and redeemed your people. You, Lord, have raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of your servant David, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we praise you as a merciful and a compassionate Savior. And we acknowledge your infinite power to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through you. Help us now, Lord, to take hold of the words of this passage with a living faith so that we would look to you. We would trust you to save us. We would believe in your infinite power. And we do ask, Lord, for your visitation by the Spirit in our midst. We desire that visitation in ever greater measure, that we would see that reviving taking place in our church, in the churches of Elizabeth, and throughout America, that your people would once again rejoice in you. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.